Mark 10 is where we're going to be preaching from, though as we go through this passage, I'm sure you'll see why Isaiah 11, Zechariah 6, why those passages were also chosen for the reading. I'm going to read from Mark 10, verse 46 to verse 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving, he being Jesus, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This passage, like the last several passages that have been preached on, it has parallels in the other synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That fancy word synoptic simply means the same. So they're very similar, those three. You read John and you don't need to be a Bible scholar to say, okay, John has a different narrative going on here. But they all complement each other, of course. We're going to mainly be in Mark here, Mark 10. The parallels, however, are in Matthew 20, 29 to 34, and in Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. And you will hear me reference some of those passages, and you, by all means, can go over to them to see the references. But here in Mark, we have a sufficient narration of this event to see what's going on here. Our Lord and his disciples are continuing on their way to Jerusalem. They have been going there for the Passover, and many of this throng who is with Jesus, they know that they're going to celebrate this feast, celebrate this festival. What they don't know is what Jesus knows, that he's going to fulfill it. He's not going to only celebrate it. He himself will be the Passover lamb for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. He will give his life as a ransom for many, which is what our brother Elder Elias preached last week. The sermon previous to that, 2 weeks ago, we considered how he predicted to his disciples that he was going to die. And then, last week, we considered how they were still squabbling over positions of power. James and John, they wanted prominence in Christ's glorious kingdom. And yet, he points back to himself, to his upcoming sacrifice, to his service. And he points to himself as an example, teaching that greatness is not measured by who serves you, but rather your service to others. It's the exact opposite way of the world. Christ's kingdom is different. Exaltation is actually found in humility. This is a phrase you would read repeatedly. The humble shall be exalted, the exalted shall be humbled. Well, in our passage today, what we just read, there is an example here of humble faith that our Lord Jesus delights in. It has not been seen in his closest disciples. It has not been seen in the apostles yet. But it is seen in this poor blind man, Bartimaeus. And the Holy Spirit led the gospel writers to record this incident in order that there would be a sharp contrast between Bartimaeus here and James and John and the other apostles, which was just the passage before this. We can see these parallels. The apostles, James and John, they make a request of Jesus, but they do it indirectly. They use their mother, a relative of Jesus, to try to get in and have this request, try to butter him up, they would think. Whereas this blind man, Bartimaeus, he makes his appeal directly to Jesus. And he does this in a very plain way. He does this in a desperate way. he does this in a way that the crowd actually thought was pretty crass and obnoxious. They wanted him to shut up. That's what they wanted him to do. Jesus asks James and John, Mark 10, verse 36. He asks James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you read Jesus saying, asking the same thing to blind Bartimaeus here in verse 51. Exact same question. What did James and John want? They wanted position. They wanted preeminence. They wanted power. They wanted to be seen. What did Bartimaeus want? He wanted mercy. He wanted eyes to see because he realized he could not see. And he wanted that sight to follow King Jesus, the Son of David. So James and John, they viewed Jesus as the king, but they had a higher love for the favors of the king rather than the king himself. I really appreciated how our brother Elder Elias put that. Jesus is in the center, and they're to the left and the right, but they're more focused on the left and the right rather than the center. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle to give you what you want, a means to an end. He is the end. Jesus himself is the treasure. And Bartimaeus sees Jesus this way. He is the king, the Son of David, and Bartimaeus humbles himself under Jesus' kingship. He knew that the healing power of Jesus could be his. He could benefit from that, but that was not it. He wanted those eyes so that he could then follow Jesus. That's exactly what we read he does. He commits himself. He wanted to be served by Jesus first in order to then serve his king, love his king. He understood this. So the Lord wants us to understand that too. He wants us to see what earnest, humble faith looks like. And he wants us to see how he delights in answering that faith. He delights to show mercy. So we want to consider, first in verse 46, the setting of this passage, the sad state of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. And then verses 47 to 50, we want to consider this man's faith. He was in a sad state, but he also had earnest faith. And then finally, we want to consider our Lord Jesus' response. The mercy of the Son of David, the mercy of King Jesus. That's verses 51 to 52. So as we look at verse 46, we get a sense of the setting here. There are a few things that we immediately have to reckon with. If you're looking at all the parallels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there would be seeming contradictions. I don't say contradictions, because I believe God's word is inspired, breathed out by God, therefore inerrant, without contradiction. Our church holds to that. But there does appear to be contradictions. Matthew and Mark, they say that Jesus was coming to Jericho. Whereas Luke, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, it says that Matthew and Mark say that he was leaving Jericho. I apologize. I had that in reverse order. You see that there in Mark 46. As I was saying that, I knew that was wrong. As he was leaving Jericho. Luke says he was drawing near to Jericho. So we need to reconcile that. It would be wrong for me just to pretend that that wasn't there. You know, we're looking at Mark here, but you might go home later and look at these parallels and go, whoa, 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 what is with that? Well, commentators, they give out several options for an answer on this, but there's two most likely. One is that in the original Greek, you know, sometimes it does come down to this, how are you going to translate it? It need not be translated quite this specific. The commentator D. Edmund Hebert, very good commentator. Anything by Hebert, I'd recommend. He says, the original in Luke could quite literally be rendered, in his being near unto the city. That's a very wooden translation. That doesn't sound very nice. So the translator has to look at that Greek and say, okay, he's near the city. Does that mean he's nearing the city? Not necessarily. It doesn't have to mean that. It could just mean that he is in around the city. It's a vague reference to Jesus being in around Jericho. Matthew and Mark, they are saying that he's leaving Jericho. Luke seems to keep it kind of vague. He was near Jericho. The second option, there is, and this might actually, both might actually be right in some sense. There was actually two Jerichos. You remember Jericho, if you're familiar with the Bible, it was a pagan city, a Canaanite city. It got destroyed. You read in the books of Kings how in the kings of Israel, in Ahab's day, somebody rebuilt it. And they built up this newer Jericho. By Jesus' time, centuries later, that place was the old Jericho. Herod the Great actually was building in around that area. So there was a new Jericho. So you could have some gospel writers saying he was leaving the one Jericho, he was coming near the other Jericho. They have different perspectives on what Jericho is actually being referenced. Those are both the best options for that, and I'm satisfied by that. But if you have questions about that, by all means, after the service. But there's another thing we have to reckon with here. If you read Matthew's account, there are two unnamed blind men. Luke and Mark name one blind man, and it's only Mark who actually gives his name, Bartimaeus, here. Now, this isn't a contradiction or even a seeming contradiction. We do consistently see how the gospel writers will include or leave out certain details about an incident. And they do this in order to fit the main message that they're trying to convey. So it's not as if Mark and Luke are saying that there wasn't two blind men. They nowhere say that. But they have their own purposes in singling out one of those blind men. Mark himself going even more specific, naming the singled out blind man. Matthew, he seems not to want to focus so much on the men. He has more writing about Jesus having pity on these men. The focus is Jesus' heart in the midst of this. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to borrow from Matthew to see his perspective on this. Mark and Luke, they spend more time focusing on the faith of those who are being healed. Really, specifically, this one man, Bartimaeus. And we're going to consider all of that as well. So they have different purposes, and it's good to understand why a gospel writer will leave certain things out. There's a reason for that, and it helps the writer's point shine all the brighter. But in a series like this, The Life of Christ, it's also good to take it all in and see how they complement each other. Try to look at everything. Both are very important to do. So in this message, I'm going to specifically reference Bartimaeus only. But we need to remember that there was another blind man here. And what is said about Bartimaeus, it may be safe to assume that this other blind man shared much of this same kind of faith. Though, I do think there's a reason Mark chooses to specify this man. He goes so specific with a name, his father, the son of Timaeus. It's likely that this man became known in the early church, that Mark's original audience would have known this man. Maybe he was an upstanding member of the Church of Jerusalem. We don't know. We can't press the details on that. We don't have any other information about this man. But he is a great example of this desperate need for Christ's mercy and this unhindered love, this pursuit after him, which every disciple should have. We know from this text about Bartimaeus, he was a blind beggar. He was sitting by the roadside. We read that in verse 46. This is a sad state for someone to be in. Someone who could not see, a blind man. He was someone who could not work. He could not get a living being blind. This was a severe handicap. And therefore, he was forced into begging for money. And he knew how to beg. He set himself up on that roadside, knowing that many Jews would be passing by. They'd be going on their way up to Jerusalem. So he puts himself down there, has his hands out, asking for money. And this was a good season for begging, because there'd be a lot of Jews traveling up to Jerusalem for the Passover. There'd be large crowds going up along that road. This Passover festival, it was one of three festivals that God had commanded the male Jews to go to. They were supposed to leave everything and make this pilgrimage. And God promised to protect their homes while they left off to go to this city, to the capital city. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he says that during the Passover, there was 2 million people in Jerusalem. That's just about double the size of Edmonton in this city on a hill. This would have been really hard to comprehend. 2 million people. So they would have been filling up every corner of this city. And Bartimaeus knew that many of these pilgrims, lots of them flowing in up the city, they would have had maybe a little bit more of a charitable mood. You know, they're going up to observe this religious festival. They see a blind poor man begging. Well, they want to give him some money, right? So Jesus, his disciples, a great crowd, we read in verse 46, they are approaching and he learns of it. He can't see them, but Luke actually tells us that he hears this crowd. There must have been something unique about this crowd. He must have had really good hearing, not being able to see. He would have had to rely on his hearing a lot more than those of us who can see. And so he picks out something about this crowd, and Luke records how he asks people around, asking, what is the meaning of this? And they say to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. When he learns that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he cannot contain himself. Verse 47, Mark 10. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it's here that we begin to see this man's earnest faith. No one had to explain to him who Jesus of Nazareth was. That title did not merely mean this was some man named Jesus from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. He didn't interpret it like that. This had a special significance to him, this name, this man. He likely heard accounts of Jesus teaching and healing, doing these amazing things. And he not only heard about Jesus, he believed what he heard. It's evident. This is why when he hears Jesus is coming, he just immediately begins to cry out. Kradzein, to cry out, to shout. In the Greek is a very strong word. You are literally filling your lungs up with air and you are shouting. And this was loud. This is all Bartimaeus knew what to do. He just had to start shouting. He couldn't see. He just started screaming, Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on me. Well, we want to consider what he was shouting. He called out to Jesus directly. This is very clear from the Greek language. Both Jesus and Son, for Son of David there, they're in what's called the vocative case. This is the form of direct address. Many of you would know that passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus warns his listeners, saying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many great works in your name? Then he'll say, I never knew you. When he references these people saying, Lord, Lord, that's that direct address. Kuri, kuri. They're looking at Jesus and speaking to him directly in an intimate way, which makes that passage all the more terrifying because these are people who thought they were saved. Here, Bartimaeus is doing that. Though he cannot see Jesus, he wants to speak to Jesus, to the Son of God. He doesn't want to speak to Peter or James or John or a representative. He doesn't want a spokesman for Jesus or a helper. He wants Jesus. He is speaking to Jesus. He wants his attention. What is also helpful to see from the Greek is that Mark actually writes out his words in a different order than we have in our English translation. Son of David is actually the first words there. Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. In Greek, the word order doesn't really matter. It doesn't work the same way as English does. But when there is something put in the front of a sentence, it means that this is being emphasized. There's an importance to this word. It often means that. And so it is insightful to consider how he calls Jesus Son of David, that's the first words out of his mouth as he directs Jesus. This title needs to be understood, of course. What is bound up in this title, Son of David? Well, you've been hearing a lot about the Son of Man title, last several passages I considered, that we spent a considerable amount of time on that title. Just like that title, Son of Man, this title, Son of David, is also referencing Jesus as the Messiah. It's another way of saying Jesus is the long-awaited King of Israel, King of all the nations. We need to go back in the Old Testament, of course, to consider how this came to be used. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, from verses 12 to 16. I won't read all of it, but here God makes a covenant with King David. We call this the Davidic covenant. And he says to David that he will give to one of David's sons a throne and a kingdom that is going to last forever. It'll never be gone. This is an enduring, everlasting kingdom. And so centuries later, the prophets prophesy from the Lord using that same idea of David having a son who would reign as king. And I'll just briefly consider some of these passages to show how they were anticipating the son of David to come. Elder Elias, he read Isaiah 11. You heard that. This is referencing a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. And so this family of David, David's family, there'd come a shoot out of it, like a little sprout, as you'd see in a stump. There'd come an offspring from David's family who would have the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, who would rule and serve in all those ways as our brother read. Jeremiah, he prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." There's that reference again. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah also prophesied in chapter 30, verse 9, "They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, who I will raise up for them." Ezekiel, he also references the son of David. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." And there's a number of other references throughout the prophets that point to this David, the son of David, this coming king, this coming prince, whom Israel is to await for. So by Jesus' day, the title Son of David, this was clearly understood as referring to the Messiah. This is why in the very next chapter, Mark 11, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they say this of Jesus. They say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." The Jews understood this. This son of David was to come and be their king. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, hated the crowds calling Jesus this. They told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Tell them to quiet down. Don't let them call you that. And of course, Jesus says the very rocks would have to praise him in this way if the disciples wouldn't. And by this time, you know, we're coming up to a time, and we see it here, where Jesus is going to be a lot more public about his identity as a Messiah. Because he knows he must needs be dead at the Passover. So he's going to ratchet up his feud here, his provoking of the religious leaders. He's going to open himself up to their evil plots and plans. And you see how he's not going to rebuke Bartimaeus when Bartimaeus calls him son of David. Bartimaeus believed this about Jesus, and he couldn't help but cry out to him with this title. And so what does he come to plead of this king? He pleads for mercy. He doesn't specify in what way he yet needs mercy, but this no doubt shows his heart's attitude. He is approaching this king with humility. He is knowing that he has no business strutting up to this king and pretending like he's entitled to anything. He wants mercy. And yet he requests this mercy in a very forceful way. In the Greek, it's in the imperative mood. This is the form of commands. Oftentimes, if you read a very direct command in the Bible, you can almost assume it's in what's called the imperative mood. Yet he's not giving Jesus a command, of course. But in this context, he is pleading. He is begging. He is determined to seek Jesus and get an answer for this request, for this desperate need of his mercy. I had to ask myself this as I prepared this. Have you ever approached the Lord in a way that you were exhausted over your sin, but you were pitying yourself? You were half-hearted almost. You were limping to Jesus and asking for mercy, but kind of deflated and not utterly confident he would give you mercy. And you kind of settled with that. You kind of walk away from your time with the Lord, not sure of what to make of that, not encouraged. Bartimaeus didn't do that. And Jesus doesn't want you to do that. Bartimaeus knew this son of David was a merciful king. He believed the promises in the Old Testament that this king would be a good shepherd of his people and would feed God's people. And he would be angry at those who would neglect God's people and abuse God's people. He would stand up for God's people and be there for them. If you believe Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, then you need to believe that as you approach him, as you ask for mercy. Believe that he will give it to you as you come to him humbly. This is what Bartimaeus did. He pled for mercy. So he had this confidence in the Son of David. And this all shows the earnestness of Bartimaeus' faith. But now it's going to be tested by the crowd. The Son of David might be merciful. This crowd wasn't very merciful, were they? We read in verse 48, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. You know, we might kind of read that and chuckle and say, oh, those people didn't know what they were doing. How dare they do that? Well, I want us to slow down before we think that we're so much better than this crowd. I want you to consider, what was your first reaction if you've ever crossed by, drove by a homeless man sitting on the curb, screaming out loud? Brother Elias has lots of experience working in the inner city, and so have I. But I think we've all maybe been in a situation. Maybe you're on a bus. Maybe you can personalize it. What was your first reaction? It wasn't probably mercy. To our shame, it wasn't. And I'm not justifying the crowd here, but I don't want to justify myself either. The cries from Bartimaeus, they jarred the crowd. They interrupted what they had going on with Jesus. Maybe Jesus was teaching and now they can't hear Jesus teaching. Maybe they were talking. They were strutting up to Jerusalem in this royal procession. Remember, the next chapter, we have the triumphal entry. We're coming right up to that. And here was this, what would seem to be a lunatic, this begging blind man screaming at the top of his lungs. And it jarred them. They thought, what is that noise? And he was a blind beggar. There was a certain prejudice against the blind in Jesus' day. If you're familiar with John chapter 9, you remember the man born blind. Jesus heals him, but you remember what his disciples first say as they saw that man? Yeah, who sinned, him or his parents? When they looked at a blind person, they automatically assumed that guy did something to have that happen to him, or his parents did something. The judgment of God is on that person. That would kind of bend your heart to not be as ready for mercy toward such a person. So what does the crowd do? They rebuke him. They start yelling back at him. They tell him to be quiet. They tell him to shut up. Probably not in a nice way. Probably in a mean-sounding way. Far meaner than what that just sounded like. He was not deterred by that, though. He kept begging for God's mercy. But I do want us to consider this, because it was probing for my heart. If we had somebody coming off a drug, crystal meth, among us, and he would be unseemly. If a guest wandered into our church building right now and he smelt, he was poor, truly poor. He's just begging, looking in dumpsters, like this blind man would have had to do, like Bartimaeus probably would have had to do. And he comes and he hears the gospel and he starts groaning and moaning because he is so overwhelmed by his sin and his need of God's mercy. What would our hearts feel? What would be going on in our mind? Would we want to have that guy be quiet? You're disrupting our nice, orderly service. You're being too loud. You're causing too much of an interruption. To my shame, I think I'd be tempted to think that. I think I'd be tempted at the very least. But if we are drawn to that, if we think this is a right thing to embrace, well, we've forgotten what it is to feel like that sinner on your way to hell, and you first get a glimpse of God's mercy. For those of you in Christ, I don't know if it's a day or it could have been a season in your life, but do you remember when God's mercy first started to dawn in light of your sin? When do you remember when you actually had to wrestle with, I am going to hell and I need mercy? And do you remember how sweet that mercy was? You probably shouted. You probably were pretty zealous to go tell other people about this. This is what Bartimaeus was experiencing. Lord forbid that we would ever push somebody away if they start experiencing that. It would show either that we have grown so cold, we've grown so cold from that experience when we really ought not to. The mercy of God should be ever before our eyes. Our sins should be ever before us and humbling us. Or it might mean that you have never actually experienced that kind of mercy. If you would be so cold, this would seem like such a foreign thing to you. It should not be, though. The Lord forbid if we would ever do that in a revival. You read some of these accounts of people starting to wail and be screaming in terror as the preacher preached. I'm not talking about the funny, weird stuff, the laughing and the barking and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Great Awakening in the 1700s and the subsequent revivals that happened, where sound preaching was going out and people were just in terror of it. And it was disruptive to these pastors. I would welcome that. I hope you would welcome that. I hope you'd welcome that kind of interruption. We need more of that. This tough crowd, though, they didn't want that at first. Yet Bartimaeus, he keeps going. Verse 48 there. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." See, here was a persevering faith. This was a persistent faith. This was a faith that would not be shut up. This was a faith that, as Charles Spurgeon put it, it grabbed the Son of God by the feet. These believing cries. It got the attention of our Lord. For it says in verse 49, Jesus stopped and he said, "Call him." So now the tune of the crowd changes. They say, they call the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." King Jesus is never so busy as to not stop when humble cries come to his ears, whether you're saved or not saved. We need to remember that. And even here we see the faith of blind Bartimaeus, this blessed man. Notice what he does. Verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. This is full of meaning. You could preach a whole series from this verse, I feel. You consider him throwing off his cloak. For a poor blind man, you don't do that. That cloak was your bed. It was your blanket. It was what he would have laid out to receive money and then collect it up and tie it up and keep it on him. If you're in the inner city, if you're around the Hope Mission or the old Herb Jameson, you put your backpack down, it's gone. It's going to be gone. You talk with inner city folks who use those services, they will wear things on them. They're not putting it down. I've talked with many of them. You literally blink and somebody will steal something. As a beggar, he knew this. Bartimaeus knew this. And yet, he takes that cloak. He doesn't care. He just flings it. Because who's calling him? Because Jesus is calling him. In this, we see his heart. Well, he's willing to give up a lot of earthly possessions. I mean, that was probably his one possession. He gives it up to go to Christ. He springs up. Notice that language there. He does not say, "Jesus, what are you thinking? I'm blind. You should come to me." In our flesh, we would like to say that. We would feel entitled. "Oh, this is too difficult." That man, he just sprung up. The crowd probably had to guide him. He just got up and started going where he thought the voice was coming from. There was no attitude of entitlement here. He knew he needed mercy, and he wasn't entitled to that. So this opportunity to be with Jesus, his whole heart, his whole being wants to go to Jesus. One commentator, he puts this really well. He says, "There is a joyous extravagance and recklessness of response when the soul becomes suddenly responsive to the call of Jesus." Then he references a few examples. All in Mark. Simon and Andrew, they left their nets. James and John, they left their boat. Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, left his tax booth. Have you heard the call of Jesus? And what have you left? That's a probing question. These men all did it. Women did it. We're going to hear about them in this sermon. Does that line up with our profession of faith? Well, finally, we want to consider our merciful God's response. He asks in verse 51 what Bartimaeus' request is. And Bartimaeus says, "Rabbi," really Rabboni, this was an even stronger way of saying teacher. He says, let me recover my sight. And here we ought to consider what Matthew says in his account. Because Matthew says it was in pity, in compassion, Jesus reached out and healed the blind man. This reference to Jesus' compassion, it's the same word being used earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. See, this is the heart of David's son. This is what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost, the helpless, the weak. He could not help but look upon the myriad of Israelites of the day, burdened down by the Pharisees' teaching, being neglected by this false expression of faith in God. And his heart wanted so badly for them to know the living God and walk in joy and peace. Brothers and sisters, we should want that for those who profess the faith in Christ, but they're being fed garbage from the pulpits. Some of the biggest churches in this city feed their people garbage. Right on 50th Street here, you could drive up and you could see countless churches who I've investigated who feed their people garbage. And I don't say that to make us look so great. That's not why I say that. I don't say that to sound harsh. I say that because a shepherd's heart should care about God's people. To see them without direction, to see them being fed the husks you'd feed to pigs. Jesus had compassion. He reaches out and he teaches them and he serves them. And we ought to have that same burden. You doubtless know people who claim to be Christians. Maybe they really are Christians. But you know what they're watching, what they're listening to, what they're reading, where they're going to church. It's hurting them. It's holding them back. You should have the heart of Jesus. Pray for your elders in that. Pray for one another in that. We should have compassion, like Jesus had compassion. This is what motivated him. He was by no means going to turn a poor sinner away. It's those poor sinners that Jesus came to love, to go after, to tenderly pick up and put around his neck and bring back to the fold. This is what he does to Bartimaeus. He indeed heals him, and he says, go your way. Verse 57, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now here, with these words, and maybe other things I preached about Bartimaeus, you might get the impression that this man was just some super believer. He had a real spiritual mind. He was some exceptional kind of disciple. But if you think that, if you think that that kind of level of faith or degree of faith is why Jesus stopped and heard this man's plea, then you're mistaken. That is not what Jesus is saying here. It is not an increase in faith that is required. Jesus speaks of faith here as real faith. How big does real faith have to be to move a mountain? Out of a mustard seed, the smallest of seed in that culture, of all what his listeners knew of. That is not a large faith, but that's a real faith. Just like a real seed is going to produce some large results. Bartimaeus had real faith. And this phrase is used towards people who you would not consider the super spiritual. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Jesus has used that before. Bartimaeus is not the first one to hear Jesus say that. I'm going to very quickly go through some of these occasions. It is well worth the consideration. Luke 7:50, Jesus said this to a woman, a sinful woman, who came and all she could do was take her hair, cry over his feet, and wash his feet with her hair. What did Simon the Pharisee do? He despised her. He started to despise Jesus, saying, if this man was a prophet, if this man is all that he says he was, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. And Jesus rebukes Simon. This woman, Jesus says, she was forgiven much, therefore she loves much. And then he says that phrase in Luke 7:50, your faith has saved you. Luke 8:48, Jesus says to this woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. This was the woman who was continually bleeding. She, for years, had gone to people to try to heal her. She found no healing. Because of this continual blood, she was unclean under the old covenant. She was an outcast. She could not worship with the rest of the Jews. Yet she knew if she only touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She had such faith in him, such real faith, real trust. She knew she could be healed. That's exactly what happens. And then Jesus uses this phrase towards her. Luke 17:19. Here you have those lepers who are healed. How many of them return to Jesus? One. And that a Samaritan, not even Israelite. And here, as that man falls down at Jesus' feet and is thankful to Jesus, Jesus says that phrase, Luke 17:19, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. So you consider this faith-filled group. You have a harlot. You have unclean outcasts. You have a blind beggar. What was the common thing of all these people? They knew they were great sinners. And they knew that Christ was a greater Savior. They knew they needed mercy. And so they went to Jesus humbly. And it is that kind of faith that Jesus delights in. If you think you are too sinful for Jesus to extend his ear towards you, you're wrong. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That is of Satan's doing. Jesus is merciful to all those who cry out to him for mercy. He is a great Savior to meet a great need, and it is met by mercy. But you will only go to a physician if you think you are sick. If you think you are not in need of mercy, Jesus will not be called upon by you. Psalm 18:27, David wrote, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." It is that desperate desire for mercy, those cries, those prayers, those are the kinds of calls that grab Jesus by the feet. And those are the ones he loves to answer. So we need to consider, what is the degree of desperation we have in crying out to Jesus? How do we actually view our predicament? You are going to pursue what you value. If you truly cherish someone or something, there will be fruit showing that. This is kind of a, I don't want to say a silly illustration. It has nothing to do with mercy, but I think it's going to prove the point. When I was a smoker, when I was a pack-a-day smoker, and I had no smokes, and I had a loonie in my pocket, you know what I was doing? I was mooching. I was asking everybody for a cigarette. Yeah. And guess what? When somebody told me, no, go away, that didn't stop me. I'd go to the next person, next person, next person. Why was that? Why did I kind of cast off all the peer pressure, all the public humiliation of that, and I was so desirous for that smoke? It's because I wanted it. My heart was showing there. Now, that's not a good want. This can go both ways, of course. We can be devoted to sin. We can agapao, be loving sin. As 1 John 2 says, do not love the world. That's a devoted kind of love there. You don't want that kind of love. But what you pursue, what you relentlessly go to, that is going to be who you love, what you love. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. So if you desire mercy from God, you will be bent on receiving it. Who are those who enter into the kingdom? Our Lord says it is the violent who take it by force, Matthew 11:12. It is for those who were like Jacob in the Old Testament, before he sees his brother Esau. He stays back. He wrestles with a man. We find out this was the messenger of God, likely the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because he says, Jacob says, I've seen God face to face. He has strove rather with God and prevailed. He would not let God go there until he received a blessing. He didn't ask for a BMW. This ain't like that. So don't twist my words here. This isn't have enough faith and God's just going to give it to you. No, no. He wanted to know God was with him. He wanted to know that all the things God promised him, that covenant he received, that was his. So he would not let God go. Hosea says that Jacob wept and sought his mercy, God's mercy. And so the prophet Hosea encouraged Israel to do the same. And God encourages us to do the same today. See, Satan is militant to stop you from seeking the Lord. And the world is constantly bombarding you with other things to turn your affections towards. Pursue this, pursue that. strive after this. And if our flesh, of course, our flesh is bent on indulging the darkness, running to it rather than running to the light. We have great enemies, and they are tirelessly working against us to know God, to enjoy God, to hear the voice of Christ, to run to Him, to throw off that cloak and run to Him. We need to recognize that. We can't do this half-heartedly. We have to see our great need and see the great mercy that Jesus has. The great confidence we can have as we run to Him. See, Christians don't hold out Jesus as a good idea or a therapeutic kind of concept. Try Jesus, give it a shot. That's not the Christian religion. What is being held out to you is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that sets you free, the most important truth you can ever receive. It's going to have consequence for you for the rest of your existence. For in this life, yes, and for the life to come. And so King Jesus, even now, His voice is going out through His word. And are you hearing His voice? Are you hearing Him to come to Him to receive mercy? For some, it might be for the first time. For us who are in Christ, we need to continually be reminded of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the worthiness of God, the shepherd's heart of Christ, and just how worthy He is for us to cast aside everything else and cling to Him. But we need to really ask ourselves, what is the degree of our desperation? How serious are we looking at our sin? Do we see it as something to start shouting about to God? Or have we grown cold, nonchalant about it? If you are without Christ, the darkness of hell will be worse than the blindness any man, any woman would experience here in this life. Begging on a roadside for money is nothing compared to begging for a drop of water to quench your thirst as you're afflicted in the fires of hell. The best day in hell, if you could call it that, is nothing compared to the worst day for a blind beggar here. The blind beggar's worst day, it's going to be far better than any day in hell. We need to consider the judgment of God. If you are without Christ, if you have not called out to Him for mercy, then what awaits you is absolutely no opportunity for mercy. So you need to open your ears. May the Holy Spirit help you see. Jesus Christ has done it all. He is the Son of David who has come. He has given His life as a ransom for you, that you would not have to taste the wrath of God, but He tastes the wrath of God for you to satisfy justice, so that when you cry out to Him, when you abandon everything else, and you cry out to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, because what He has done for you at the cross, what He has done for you in being raised to newness of life, then God has every right, every pleasure to pour out mercy rather than judgment, to give you the righteousness of Christ and take away your sinful self, your sinful identity. And with that new life, with being born again through Christ, yes, He will help you follow Him. Just as blind Bartimaeus, we read at the end of these verses, his sight is restored. What does he do? He starts going with these pilgrims and he follows Jesus. To all of us who have called on the name of the Son of David, we've received mercy for our sight. We have eyes to see now. We try to think back to how we looked at the world when we were blind in sin, and it seems like a bad dream. It's hard to consider how we used to justify such things as we did, glorying in our shame. Well, for many of us, we still need that fresh reminder of the weight of our sin, the horror of it, and what Jesus Christ has done for us. We need to think back to when we first gained that sight and how grateful we were, how zealous we were. And a fresh call out to God for that same fire in our hearts to be reignited. It doesn't need to be something just in the past and we pine away now saying, well, that was in the past and I guess I'll just limp over to the Jordan River. No, God doesn't want that. He wants you to end well, finish well. And He gives you grace today for that. If you call out to Him. We need to not doubt that Jesus will hear our humble cries for mercy, so that we might follow Him with clear sight, with clear vision. We might be with Him and the rest of the pilgrims going along with Him. We need to recognize what we're holding on to that might be hindering our ears to hear the voice of Jesus, our feet to spring up and go after Him. That Bartimaeus, he did not care for his cloak, that one earthly possession he had. I fear in our culture, we have many cloaks that we would say, I need this thing. If this thing is out of place, well, then I wouldn't have this amount of income or that pleasure, that comfort, or this plan in the future. Not saying there shouldn't be some amount of wisdom of that. But Jesus did not despise blind Bartimaeus as he cast that one thing aside. And he pursued Christ. And may the Lord give you wisdom as you would examine your heart to ask, are you clutching something that's holding you back from springing up to Him more eagerly, more zealously? What do we spring up and go to? There are many things that would excite us. We can consider, where is our time being used? When we wake up in the morning, what do we want? When we go to bed at night, what are we doing before bed? In our in-between hours, lunch breaks, times of leisure, where are we running to? It should be Christ. It should be Christ and Christ and Christ. We can enjoy many things of this earth, but we have to do it in a sanctified way. And we have to gauge and ask ourselves, are those things, leisurely activities, earthly ambitions, temporary things that are going to be burnt up one day, are they actually holding us back from enjoying Christ more and from following Him in a more earnest way? So we need to consider that for ourselves, my brothers and sisters. We need to consider that the Son of David is going to return. He will return. He will sit on the throne of David. He will reign over Israel. He will reign over the nations. And in that day, those of us in Christ, we will shine like the sun, and our eyes will not be so distracted. We won't be so curious, what is this new show? We won't be tempted to listen to this or do that rather than spend time with God and His Word. When our hearts know we really ought to spend more time with God, those temptations won't be there anymore. We will look at Christ for who He is. My brothers and sisters, we should want a foretaste of that glory here and now. That is the world in which we're heading to. We need to ask ourselves, are we living accordingly? How then shall we live? Peter has asked us. We need to ask ourselves that. I want to close with the words of a commentator Hebert. He quotes, this man said this, Bartimaeus was a man of gratitude. Having received his sight, he followed Jesus. He did not selfishly go his way when his need was met. He began with need, he went on with gratitude, and he finished with loyalty. And that is a perfect summary of the stages of discipleship. You need to ask yourself, where are you on that? Are you one who knows you have a great need? And God's been working in your heart today saying, you do not have mercy. You need to run to Him for that first taste of mercy. Well, you need to call out to God for forgiveness of your sins. Goes on with gratitude. Has God saved you? Are you thankful? Is that ever before your eyes? Is the gospel being preached to yourself every day? Are you thankful in your walk? That would be the right response of a born-again believer. But we should all be striving for that loyalty. As a Christian, the maturity of the faith, the commitment, the loyalty, something we're always going to grow in, but it's exactly what Bartimaeus started doing, and I trust in glory. He is resting with that. We need to ask ourselves, where are we with discipleship? And pray to the Lord accordingly. Let us look to the Lord and ask Him to give grace to everything that we've heard. O gracious Father in heaven, the voice of Jesus has gone out from His word. I have been but an instrument, no credit to myself. I feel as if I should just sit down in a pew and have this preached to me. I am in need of great grace. I am in need of a deeper commitment, a deeper thankfulness for the mercy that You have shown me through Christ. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters and for myself, that afresh our hearts would cherish that wonderful, amazing grace that would save wretches like ourselves. We would see the wretchedness of our sin, but we would also see the greater grace of You. Oh Lord, we pray afresh for that vision, that spiritual sight, the eyes of our heart to be opened, to behold the love of Christ. Give us that, we pray, oh God, and may we live for Your glory more earnestly as we would leave from this service. Oh, Father, and I do pray for anyone listening who has not yet received mercy through your Son's name. They will be doubly accountable if they leave here and harden their hearts and die in their sins. What an absurd thing to think of a blind beggar rejecting sight, rather sitting there in squalor and trying to make the best of it. Oh, Lord, you promise freedom to the captive. Oh, we pray that you would work in the hearts of all those unregenerate among us, all those unsaved listening. They would cry out for mercy and you would fill their hearts with gladness. The cross of Christ would heal their sin. They'd be reconciled to you and be born again. They can do that today, O Lord. I pray you would move in their hearts to seek you. We ask all this for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.